Hebrews chapter 12. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and CD and tape messages available if you'd like after the service. And by the way, they're all on the website, even the audio now, a lot of them. And so you can go there and get them either in print or audio form. Hebrews chapter 12, yes, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. I would go with the marginal reading, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, or the better translation, and to a judge, the God of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, the background to that is found in Exodus 19, and I thought it would be helpful if we take the time to read it before I begin. So turn back to Exodus 19, beginning at verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around. Picture that yellow police tape, you know. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you don't go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready on the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. And a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, so that they don't break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Pretty awesome scene. In 1986, Texas gym dealer Roy Wettstein was pawing through a Tupperware bowl of rocks and gems, cheaply priced at a mineral show in Arizona. And he came across a lavender-gray, potato-sized stone that looked a little bit special. So he said to the amateur dealer, "You want $15 for this?" The dealer said, "You can have that one for $10. It's not as pretty as the rest." And Wettstein walked away with the world's largest star sapphire. It was later valued as high as $2.28 million. He decided to sell his 1,905-carat bargain for uncut for $1.5 million and to put the money in trust for his two sons, who had each given Dad $5 so he could bring back a little something from the mineral show. You know, if you don't know what you possess, you might disregard it or let it go for not very much value. If you'll remember back to 3 weeks ago in our last study, Esau did that very thing. He gave up his birthright. That entitled him to the blessings that God had pronounced on Abraham. He said, "I'm hungry. Yeah, you can have it for a bowl of stew." And so he gave up eternal blessings with God to gratify his hunger, his physical need for the moment. Terribly bad trade. But you know, that's what the original readers of Hebrews were about to do, some of them. They were tempted to give up Christ and all the blessings in Christ and say, let's go back to Judaism, because they were catching some persecution for being Christians. And so he contrasts here the terrors of Mount Sinai, which represent Jewish life under the law, with the glories of Mount Zion, which represents life under the new covenant. And he wants us to know here that right living comes out of right knowing. It's when you know what you have in Christ that you're not going to trade it for a mess of pottage or sell it for $10, that kind of thing. When you know, "I am a Christian and God has given me all of these treasures in Christ, how could I trade it for what the world has to offer?" that you will stand firm. I like the way that John Newton put it in his hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken," verse 4. He says, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's best pleasure." I love that line. "Fading is the world's best pleasure. All its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Solid joy, lasting treasure. So here what the author is doing is, he doesn't want us to make Esau's spiritually fatal mistake and trade off all that we possess, the riches, the solid joys, the lasting treasure in Christ, trade it off for a bowl of soup, for the world's goodies. And so he draws a sharp contrast between life under the old covenant and life under the new. And the feeling of the old covenant was one of terror and judgment. The feeling under the new covenant is one of joyous celebration with all of God's people in the presence of God and of the angels. Now, there's still reverence under the new, but the fear of judgment is taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. The old covenant was very physical and earthly. The new covenant is spiritual and heavenly. The old covenant put distance between God and the worshipers, as we saw when we read in Exodus there. They should not draw near. They should not come through and gaze upon God out of curiosity, or God would strike them dead. So there was distance. There was fear. Under the new covenant, you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and so on. So there is inclusion and there is fellowship with God and with his people. And so the message here that the author is getting across is, if you have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have not come to these terrors of the law, but instead you have come to the joys of the new covenant. And it's two sections here in our text. Let's look at the first in verses 18 to 21, which makes the point that if you have trusted in Jesus' blood, you have not come to these terrors of the law. And these verses, as we saw, summarize the story that is given in more detail there in Exodus 19 of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now, you may wonder, why would God reveal himself in such a terrifying manner as he did on Mount Sinai? Why would he do that? I mean, even Moses, who had seen the Lord at the burning bush, Moses, who had performed those great miracles in front of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, Moses was full of fear and trembling. By the way, that verse is not in the original story and verse 21 of our text. Scholars think perhaps the author got it from oral Jewish tradition, or perhaps he's just including Moses in that all the people were full of fear and trembling. But however it is that he got it, you have to say, this doesn't sound like the kind of warm, grandfatherly God that you just want to cuddle up to and say, hi, how you doing? This is the God that you fear and draw back from. And so why would God reveal himself in that way? The answer to that question is related to the answer to a second question, and that is, well, why did God give the law? And Paul answers that very question in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 19 and following. And he says there in Galatians 3:22 that the law was given to shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. And he goes on in verse 24 and explains that the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. You see, until the law comes in, by nature, we are all blind to the depth of our sin. And so, to hear the gospel, we would by nature say, well, that's nice, not too needed, but that's nice if you're a sinner to try Jesus, see if that'll help you. But we don't recognize that we are desperately, hopelessly lost in sin. You know, we compare ourselves with terrible sinners, terrorists who are blowing up people, child molesters who are abducting these little children over in Indonesia that are victims of the tsunami and selling them on the sex market. And we think, well, those guys are sinners. Me? Well, I've got my faults. Sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a terrible sinner. And we congratulate ourselves. We flatter ourselves. And then God's law comes in, or we get a glimpse of the holiness of God like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 when he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm ruined. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I don't think Isaiah recognized that he had an unclean mouth until he saw the holy God. And the brightness of God's presence just drove Isaiah almost to the brink of annihilation. The route to Zion goes through Sinai, because we all need to learn that lesson. And there are two lessons here that God's law should teach us. First of all, God's law should instill in all of us a fear of God's holiness and God's judgment. The sense of this scene at Mount Sinai was that of a severe thunderstorm, but it was far more than just a thunderstorm. It was that, but there was darkness, there was gloom, there was wind, there were flashes of lightning. But then there was this blast of a trumpet that was, I think, more than just a ram's horn trumpet. I think it was a supernatural blast from heaven. Picture being over by the train when it, you know, lets go with its blast. And that would probably be quiet compared to this sound that these people heard at Mount Sinai. And then there was this voice of God, whether it was just thunder or whether they actually heard the very words of God, I don't know. But it was so terrifying that the people begged, as it says here, that no further word be spoken to them. God had commanded that any person or any animal that touched the mountain be killed, but you didn't kill them by touching them. You had to kill them from a distance, because remember when Uzzah later touched the ark and God nailed him? He dropped dead because he touched something holy. Well, by touching the mountain, these people contracted the holiness of God, and God judged them there, and so they had to be killed from a distance. Stone them, spear them, shoot arrows at them, but don't touch them, because you'll die. John Calvin opens the Institutes of the Christian Religion with a profound sentence, and you know, a lot of people criticize Calvin and the Institutes, by the way. In my experience, they haven't read him. They haven't read him. Just read the first 10 pages of it. And what Calvin is doing in the first 10 pages of the Institute is bringing you into the presence of God, where you see God and you see yourself. And then later, he'll lead you to the cross. And that's the biblical way. But he opens it with this sentence, and he honed this sentence down. And this really is where he's going with the whole book. He says this: nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And he doesn't mean knowing God just intuitively or how you think God is and knowing yourself that way. He means through Scripture. What does Scripture say about God, about ourselves? That's wisdom. And then in that same section, he continues. Each of us, he says, must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rests in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. You see what he's saying? Until you begin to say, oh, wretched man that I am a sinner, I am fallen, I cannot attain to God, you won't even begin to try. And once you begin to realize who you are, and then you see the goodness of God and what he's provided in the cross, then you will begin to come to him. And he goes on to show that the only way we can get a clear knowledge of ourselves is to look upon God's face. His holiness, Calvin says, reveals our pride, our self-righteousness, our hypocrisy, our sin. And until we have some understanding of God as revealed in Scripture, he says, we flatter ourselves and we think that we're not all that bad. And he gives many biblical examples of men whom he says were normally firm and constant until they got a view of God, of his majesty and glory. And then he says they were overwhelmed and almost annihilated. You know, John Newton, whose hymn we quoted earlier, who wrote Amazing Grace, had a similar experience. And in that hymn, he's got that famous line, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Has grace taught your heart to fear? Where you've recognized, oh, whoa, I'm in trouble before God. And then grace your fears relieves. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, in his autobiography, has a lengthy chapter telling about the struggles he went through from 10 to 15 years of age, where he says God's ten-thonged whip, meaning the law, was opening up his back And then God was pouring in brine on top of it to make it sting. And he goes through just the terrors of God's law, convicting him of his sin, until that snowy morning when, as a boy of 15, he wandered into a little primitive Methodist chapel and heard a man preaching on Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and live." And he looked to Christ, and Spurgeon was converted. Martin Luther, same thing. I just watched the video on Luther recently, and that's the movie out. But it wasn't too bad as far as representing the historical accuracy for Hollywood. But Luther went through just, he says, "I hated God because of his righteousness," because Luther tried everything. He was a monk and he denied himself and he just went through agony trying to please God, knowing he could not, until finally he realized the just shall live by faith. And he realized that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Now, I grew up in a Christian home, and I don't know exactly when I got saved, to be honest, but I accepted Christ as a little boy, actually 3 years old, is one of my earliest memories. I don't know if I was saved then, but I do know this. Probably before I trusted Christ, I didn't have a real sense of what I'm talking about here, but I'm growing in it ever since. And I believe that it will be the experience of every true child of God, that the more you look into the Word of God, the more you will see the holiness, the majesty, the greatness of God, and the more you will see the depths of depravity of your own heart. And you know what that does? It drives you to one place, the cross, where Jesus Christ bore your sin. And you cling to the cross and glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. And you know, the fear of judgment is gone by the cross, but never should it remove the awe of God's majesty and the reverence for God's holiness. We ought to be growing in our sense of that as God's people. A second lesson that's here in the law is it should instill in us the need for his mediator. Now, at Mount Sinai, only Moses and Aaron could go up on the mountain into God's presence, but the people couldn't really draw near to God through Moses and Aaron because, as we saw in Hebrews, Moses and Aaron were sinners. And they had to bring an offering for themselves first before they could make an offering for the people. But as the author said back in chapter 7, Jesus Christ was sinless. And so he didn't have to, like earthly priests, make an offering for himself. He is our offering. And he could offer himself because he was without sin. And so, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the author's point is that while the law reveals God's holiness and convicts us of God's judgment, Jesus is God's mediator. And Jesus is the mediator of this new and better covenant. And so the route to Zion then goes through Sinai. We encounter the terrors of God's law. We come under conviction of sin. We see the impossible holiness of God. And that drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ. So once you've arrived in Zion, which we're going to look at now, the question is, why in the world would you want to go back to Sinai? There's no point in going back to Sinai. And so in verses 22 to 24, the author goes on to show, if you've trusted Christ, you've now come to these joys of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And what a contrast between verses 18 to 21 and then 22 to 24. You notice the contrast stated. You have not come, verse 18, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. It's the difference between fear and separation in the first part and joy and inclusion here in the second. And he lists seven joys of the new covenant for us believers in Jesus Christ. And I can only touch on these. But first of all, he says, you've come to the joy of inclusion in the city of the living God. And the author describes the place where believers have come with three terms that are synonymous. First, Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion. That was the stronghold in Jerusalem that David conquered. It later became a synonym for Jerusalem and indeed for all the people of God. But it represents especially the place where God, the King, dwells with his people. The second thing he says, you have come to the city of the living God. Hebrews mentions the city more than any other New Testament book. This is the city we saw in chapter 11, verse 10, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In that same chapter, it's the city that God prepared for the Old Testament saints who died in faith without receiving the promises. In chapter 13, verse 14, we'll see that even though we have come to this city, it's yet to come. There is a sense in which it is still future. And so the city conveys to us the sense of orderliness and security from the enemy, of having our needs met. Cities are places where there's food and water and shelter and all of that. And also the city conveys a sense of fellowship with others. But it's not just any city you've come to. It's the city of the living God. And back in Hebrews 3:12, he used that phrase, the living God, when he said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He used that phrase again in chapter 9, verse 14, when he wrote that the blood of Christ would cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. In contrast to a ritualistic religion of rules, we know and serve the living God. It is a relationship with the God who lives, who is. And that is what we've entered into. So that second term is the city of the living God. And then the third term there in verse 22 is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's explaining the same thing. This is the holy city that the Apostle John saw in Revelation 21, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And he goes on there to say that it represents God dwelling among his people. And when it comes down, he says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. And of course, all of that awaits the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is imminent. The second blessing, the joy of the new covenant and coming to this city is you've come to the joy of myriads of angels in festal assembly. And that's the general consensus of most scholars as to how this second phrase, the new ASB has the general assembly, but it should be associated with myriads of angels in joyous or festive assembly. It means a celebration, a festival. And what it points to is the angels worshiping God and the fact that when we worship God, we join in the chorus of angelic praise to God. And he says, we've come to this. It will happen much more in the future, but you've already come to this experience. And we've come to it in the sense, again, that when we worship, though you may be totally unaware of it, there are angels joining in with FCF. When you sing, they're adding their voices in the heavenly chorus at the throne of God. And in the future, it's really going to be something. John tells about it in Revelation 5, 11 and 12. He says, then I looked and behold, the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads. There's that number again. And thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, we aren't going to get to that level of worship until we're in heaven, but we ought to try. And you know, I am concerned, and I don't have any one person in mind, but I guess I get a feeling when we worship that a lot of us are not working at it. We're just here kind of mumbling through songs, looking at the bulletin, looking out the window, thinking, oh, how much longer here? You know, if you're doing that, may I just be blunt, you're sinning. That's sin. You're in the majesty of God. Can you imagine walking into the throne room of a king and looking around going, da, 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 you know, how long do I have to be here anyway? If you were with the king, you're going to remember every second of it. You're going to think, oh, wow, I am with the king. And there's that sense of awe. And we ought to put our hearts into worshiping God. Now, I have to work at it. I confess, I get as distracted as you do. And I have to work at it. But work at it. That's what I'm saying. Work at your worship, because you're coming to the living God and to myriads of angels who are joining us in chorus. How can you be bored? How can you be apathetic? How can you be sitting there mumbling like, no, I don't like this song. You know. Get with it. Get with it. Shake off your apathy and say, oh, God, give me a vision here of what's going on. Third place you've come to is the joy of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Nine times the word firstborn occurs in the New Testament. Seven of those times it refers to Jesus. Once in Hebrews 11 it refers to the firstborn in Egypt who were slain by the angel. And then once here, and it's a plural in Greek here, it refers to the saints. It refers to the fact that we are heirs. The firstborn in Jewish thought was the heir. And you know, while in human families, there's only one firstborn, that's all you can have. Even with twins, one of them comes out first, and he's the firstborn, like Esau over Jacob. In God's family, every child of God is a firstborn. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. All the people of Christ are the firstborn children of God through their union with Him who is the firstborn par excellence. Their birthright is not to be bartered away, as was Esau's. So we who know Christ are heirs, and our names are enrolled in heaven. Fourthly, you come to the joy of the judge, who is God of all. And as I said when I read the text, that's the best translation of this in Greek. You say, now, wait a minute. How is it a joy to come to a judge who knows every single thought and motive you have and who is all powerful enough to cast you into hell? How is that a joy? Well, three ways. In three ways. First of all, the writer is writing to a persecuted church. And what he's saying to them is, those who are persecuting you will all come before the judgment seat of God. And if they have not repented of their sins, God will judge them for everything. No one will get away with anything. So entrust yourselves to this judge. He will judge them all. Remember in Revelation 18, when God judges wicked Babylon, and John says the saints are encouraged, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. A second way we can rejoice in God the judge is it means he's going to reward everything that you have done to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. People may not. We may forget about it in this church and not recognize you. Someone may even run you down for what you've done and hurt your feelings. God will reward you. Even a cup of cold water offered in Jesus' name, he says, will not lack its reward. God will reward us. And so as Paul says in Galatians 6:9, let's not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. I think the third way we can rejoice that we come to a judge is this. We come to one who is going to cure us of all the sin that's in our lives that damages us and damages others. You know, sin isn't good. Sin isn't fun. Sin damages. Always. And this judge knows you and loves you, and he isn't going to have your sin cut you off from him if you're a believer in Christ, but he will discipline you, as we saw earlier in Hebrews 12. And as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all of the crud, the wood, hay, and stubble, poof, it's going up in a bonfire. And we will be saved, yet so is through fire. And so this judge is committed to our purity, to our growth and holiness. And so we can rejoice, even though that's a little painful for him to burn off those dead works. He is perfecting us in Christ. He's committed to that. The fifth thing that you've come to is the joy of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this refers to all of the saints who have died throughout the ages. They're in heaven. They don't yet have their new resurrection bodies. They'll get those when Jesus comes down, second coming. But their spirits are made perfect. They are above and beyond all sin and temptation now. And they will be that way forever in heaven. They are completely righteous in Christ, rejoicing at the throne of God. And in some sense, we are one with the saints who have gone before us in heaven. And when Jesus comes, we all will be joined together in heavenly unity and chorus forever and ever. And you have come now to the joy of being a part of the great people of God through all the ages. That's what he is saying here. In the sixth place, you've come to the joy of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And that's the best of all, but I have to be brief. And we have covered this already in previous studies. But the author uses his name Jesus here because it's as a man that Jesus shed his blood for us as sinners. Jesus came and took on human flesh and offered himself on the cross. And now he is the only one who can mediate between us and God. He's the mediator of this new covenant. This point isn't real strong, but it's interesting. Greek scholars generally think that there are two words for new in Greek, and they think there is a nuance of meaning between them. Now, some scholars debate it, but it seems to me there is a distinction. The first Greek word for new means new in the sense of quality, and the other one means new in the sense of time, in other words, recent. Well, the word that is used here, new covenant, in verse 24, is the second one, recent, and it's the only time that that word new is used with the word covenant in the New Testament. And it seems to me the author changed it from earlier. He's making a point. And the point that I gather from it is this. You know, we all tend to resist change. We all are comfy with the old. And so someone comes along and says, here's a new covenant. You go, eh, the old's good enough. Thanks. You know, it's comfy. I'm familiar with it. And I can hear some of these Hebrew saints just going, yeah, we've been Jews for a long time. This old covenant's been in place for about 1,400 years. Why do we need a new one? You need a new one. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And it's the better covenant, as we saw in chapter 8. And then finally, you've come to the joy of the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, some scholars understand this to refer to Abel's blood sacrifice that he offered before God, and that's possible, but I, in light of Genesis 4:10, think it's something else. There, God tells Cain, your brother Abel's blood that Cain had shed is crying to me from the ground. And you notice here he talks about the blood that speaks. Abel's blood cried out or spoke to God for vengeance and judgment. This man has been slaughtered. His brother needs to be judged. And you know, all of our sin cries out to God for judgment. You have sinned against a holy God. God is just God is righteous. God will judge. And here comes the blood of Jesus. And it speaks better. It speaks better than the blood of Abel. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks mercy. It speaks grace. It says, my blood will cover the sins of my chosen ones. And Jesus interposed his blood for his people to speak better than that blood that says, guilty, guilty, guilty. Jesus' blood says, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. It speaks better. Isn't that wonderful news? And so if by faith you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus at the cross, then you have a better, better blood than the blood of Abel that speaks condemnation. So the question to ask yourself this morning is, where are you living? Are you living at Mount Sinai? People that live at Sinai try to please God by keeping the law, but they can't. Because the law is perfect and we are not. Trying to earn acceptance. If you're living at Sinai and you're trying to get into heaven by your good works, then you ought to be in terror. Because if you even dare to go near to God with your good works, you're going to be incinerated. But if you come to Mount Zion through the blood of Christ, then you don't need to be in terror. You've come to these joyous things that we've mentioned here. Now, two applications just as I close. First of all, stay focused on what Christ has done for you. Stay focused on what he has done. In a similar context in Colossians 2, Paul talks about the dangers of legalism. And then he begins Colossians 3, verse 1, with these words. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and the Greek says, and you have, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking indicates a process, a lifelong quest. Why should we keep seeking the things above? That's where your treasures lie. That's all you have in Christ. Keep seeking those things. If you lose sight of the benefits of Zion, then the world's going to come along with all its goodies and you're going to say, wow, that bowl of stew looks pretty good. And you'll be tempted to turn away from the treasures you have in Christ. So focus on what you have in Christ. Second, maintain the biblical balance between familiar fellowship with the Father and at the same time reverential awe of his holiness. Hebrews encourages us to draw near to the throne of grace to receive grace to help in time of need, but also, as we'll see next week, chapter 12, verse 29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. Hold those in tension. Hold them in tension. Let me illustrate it. Several years ago, Marla and I were up in Colorado along with our son Daniel and one of his friends, and we tried to climb Mount Windham, which is one of Colorado's 14ers, and we were within sight of the top, and we saw this thunderstorm coming in, and we thought, uh-oh. And there's nowhere up there to hide. And we were scrambling down the mountain, but the thunderstorm hit. And we just had to take shelter in the cracks of the rocks. And there are all these big boulders up there. And it was a dangerous situation. And we knew it because people die doing that. I mean, they get struck up there. And there are little monuments around on these 14ers with, you know, the beloved memory of our dear so-and-so who got hit by lightning here. And so we just laid in the cracks of the rock and prayed and went, oh, wow. And when that storm passed over, we heaved a sigh of relief. But, you know, a couple of years ago, Marla and I were in another thunderstorm. We climbed up on top of Mount Bill Williams over here west of town and got in a thunderstorm. And we were just reveling, enjoying it without fear. You know why? We were up in the lookout tower. The lookout guy invited us to come up, and we knew that thing is grounded. And so we're inside the lookout tower and the lightning's gone and the thunder is shaking the place and we're just going, this is great. Wow. Super. And it was actually three storms that came through, just one after another. And we were just rejoicing without fear. Now, the difference is we were grounded. We were protected. I hope you see the difference. If you're trying to please God by your works, you're like we were on Mount Windham. You're exposed to the wrath of a holy God who could strike you dead in an instant righteously because you have no covering. If you're in Jesus Christ, covered by His blood, you're in the lookout tower. And you still rejoice in awe going, whoa, this is mighty. This is powerful. This is awesome. But you don't do it with fear because you got the blood of Christ covering you. And the message of our text is, don't live on Sinai. Live on Mount Zion. Dear Lord, I pray that You would open the eyes of hearts here today. That if anyone is so foolish to think that they can work their way to salvation, You would scare the hell out of them, literally. Scare them, Lord, with Your law. Thunder at them. Flash at them with lightning until they realize they are in grave danger of eternal judgment. And drive them to the refuge of the cross of Jesus Christ, where only there is safety in Your holy presence. And we will thank You for working in our midst by Your mighty power in Jesus' name. Amen.